at least the time I was about 9 or 10 anyway that I can remember, they have given their entire lives as lay volunteers, giving much more than they ever received to the church in service, in finances, in just giving their lives. And it's, that's why. That's. They'll have been married 63 years in August 4th. And 35 or more of those years were spent in one church, serving in one church. Okay. Kathy, does the PowerPoint want to play this morning? I'm going to try to continue with Pastor Sean's series of the Tax Man. We're in the book of Matthew in chapter 8. Actually, we're in chapter 9 this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, the passage that we're looking at is verses 18 to 26. And Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples and the disciples of John the Baptist about fasting. They came and asked him about fasting, and then he gives them the parable of the new wine and the wineskins. It's what Pastor Sean talked about last week. And it's after he had been talking about that, that this occurrence happens here in Matthew chapter 9. And it says there in your opening verse, it says, while he was speaking, or while he spoke these things to them, a ruler of the synagogue came and worshiped him. And so I just wanted to pause on that little bit this morning to start with. It seems like Jesus was always getting interrupted. If you look in the accounts of his ministry and his discipling, you know, the 12 and the 70 and the people that followed him, you know, they were constantly just going about different things, traveling from town to town or from neighborhood to neighborhood, home to home. But it seems like wherever they went, they were always being interrupted by somebody. Something was happening. You know, in the previous passage, he was teaching and crowds were gathered around him, and then the roof caves in and this man comes coming down out of the roof. I mean, just all these amazing things are constantly interrupting, from our point of view, interrupting Jesus and what he's in the process of doing. And so the main thing this morning I want you to get out of this whole message is that it's not an interruption. It's part of what God is doing. It's part of his ordained plan, his foreknowledge, his ability to order our steps and to bring us into these supernatural encounters that he has already set up for us, that he already has laid out ahead of us. And there's no such thing as a coincidence, and there's really no such thing as an interruption. I'm easily frustrated when I get interrupted doing my work. You know, if I have a task at hand and I'm focused on trying to complete that task, or I have a thought or a project or something that I'm focused on, it's kind of frustrating to me when I get interrupted in the middle of it. For one thing, my brain cells don't work as well as they used to. And when I get interrupted, I lose my train of thought. And then it's like I have to start all over again. And that's kind of frustrating, if you know what I mean. But with Jesus, he never was frustrated with the interruptions. He just took them in stride and took them as part of what he was about, what he was doing every day as he went along making disciples, teaching his disciples. The other thing in this passage is a little phrase here, this man came and worshiped him, it said. There's a few places in the Bible where one man would bestow worship on another man, or even at one point it talks about angels worshiping a man. And every other time in Scripture, the person would say, no, I am not to be worshiped. They would stop them and say, no, you're not to I am not to be worshipped. Only God in heaven is to be worshipped. We are not to worship any man. And that should be a lesson to us all. We should not worship man, not the pastor, not the president, not anybody. Okay, enough about that. But Jesus, this man came and bowed before him and began to worship him, and Jesus didn't say a word. Jesus received his worship. And the other thing I want to say, that, you know, that acknowledgement of receiving that worship is Jesus saying, yes, I am God. And he accepted that he was worthy of worship. He didn't try to stop the man. He didn't try to hinder him from bestowing worship on him. The other thing that it is about is that worship is a component of faith. That if we're going to come to God in faith and ask of anything of him, that we need to come in a worshipful attitude. You know, some folks seem to think they can demand things of God, that they can even somehow command God to do something for them. And that's just not right. It's not the attitude that we should have when we come to him in faith and in prayer and asking for him to do something for us. We should begin with a place of humility and worship on our knees, on our face before him, acknowledging his authority, acknowledging his power, acknowledging his ability to give us the things that we want in worship before we begin to just unload all of our laundry list of things we want him to do or start commanding him about like some servant to do our bidding. He is not that. This ruler, and Jairus was his name. We know that from the other Gospels, the other Synoptic Gospels, that tell us a little bit more details about this story. His name was Jairus, and maybe you've heard or remember as a child even hearing this story of Jairus' daughter. So it was his faith was, and what God had put on his heart to come and ask Jesus for, would to ask him to come and lay his hands on my daughter. As Pastor Sean has already talked about, this was one way that Jesus had been known to heal people, was that when he put his hands on them, that they were healed. And so this man, Jairus, comes, and that's what he asked Jesus to do. He asked him to please come and lay your hand on my daughter. Now, some of the other Gospels indicate that his daughter was at the point of death or near death. In this particular part of transition of the story or rendition of the story, Jerry says his daughter's dead. So he had basically, whether she was actually dead or at the point of death or in a coma or whatever, Jairus in his heart had given up hope for any natural resolution to her disease or to her health problem. He considered her as dead. I think that's the point that we could take from that. Now, some people would try to say, well, aren't the scriptures contradicting each other? One said she was at the point of death, and the other one said she was dead. No, I think it was a part of Jairus' heart that he, in his mind, he knew that she would be dead before Jesus got there. Reminded of another story when they sent for Jesus. Remember, Lazarus was sick unto death, and his sister sent for Jesus, and Jesus kind of just tarried and hung around for 4 days waiting. And the disciples kept, you know, we need to go, he's going to die, we need to go, he's going to die. And then while they're on the way, he got the word that he was dead. I think another point of that is, does it really matter to Jesus? Does it really matter to God whether they were at the point of death or they were actually dead? Doesn't really matter, does it? All authority was given to him in heaven and in earth. Jesus left and went with him, and so did his disciples. So they all got up and went. Got up and went, got up and left, took and went. If you're from Michigan and some other places, they took and went, right? Alabama, is that where they took and went? So they took and went to go to his daughter. And while he was going to Jairus' house to lay his hands on Jairus' daughter, something else happened. A divine appointment, an interruption, if you will. there was another woman who also had heard of Jesus' miracles, and she was hoping that day to receive a miracle and to have an appointment with Jesus. So I'm going to go back to the Bible. It's there. It's not leather, but it's the Bible. Okay. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. And just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She had said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. This woman had had an issue of blood for 12 years. She had been having female problems that were nonstop for 12 years. She was ceremonially unclean in the Hebrew culture, and according to Jewish law, a woman in this condition had to separate herself from everyone and could not be, you know, touched or touch anyone, basically, even her husband. She would have to separate herself from him until she had been free of blood and clean for 7 days before anyone could come near her. And then she would have to go to the priest and have the priest pronounce that she was clean before anyone could touch her. And so in her mind, and she'd been dealing with this for 12 years, it would have been inappropriate in so many different ways for her to come to Jesus and for her to touch him or for her to ask him to touch her. And so God put this thing in her heart. I don't have to touch him. He doesn't have to touch me. But if I can just get close enough to touch the tassel hanging from the hem of his cloak. That tassel was significant. If you look back, and I got the references here, Numbers 15:37 and Deuteronomy 22:12, and there's other references to it as well. In the Hebrew law, they told all the Hebrew men to have a cloak, and it was a tunic that was to symbolize that they were Hebrew and that they were set apart for God. And on each corner, it had a fringe, it was made of white cloth, and on the corner of each point of the corners, there would be a tassel hanging. And in that tassel, it had to have two or three blue threads. Blue threads. And that blue signified so many different things. I won't even try to go into all the meaning of the blue. But blue threads. And you might recognize today that Jewish people have what they call a prayer shawl that they will wear when they go to pray. And there's on each end corners, there's tassels, and each one has a blue thread. Jesus would have been wearing a cloak with fringe around the bottom of it and a tassel on each corner with a blue thread in it. And that's what she was reaching out to touch. Part of what that blue symbolized was the authority of God on the man's life. Part of it signified royalty. Part of it signified deity. So her faith told her to just reach out and touch that little tassel. And when she did, she received the power that flowed from Jesus into her. And immediately, it says, she recognized in her body that the bleeding had stopped and that her issue was healed. Jesus sensed it, because he says in other gospels, it doesn't say it here, but that he felt the power flow out of him when she touched that tassel and received her healing. There's one other place in Scripture, and I will turn there, Matthew 14, if I can make my device cooperate here. In Matthew 14 at verse 34, and I don't know, maybe these guys heard about the woman. You know how we do, and Pastor Sean mentioned this, we make a formula out of things. We heard God did this thing one time, and so now we want him to do that same thing that way again, don't we? And God says, no, I'm not going to be put in a box. I'm going to do something new and different. However I choose to do it, when I choose to do it, you're not going to pin me down to just doing things one way. But I think maybe these guys heard about the woman touching the tassel, because it says later on in Matthew 14, it says, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So sometimes God will let you do that, but he continues to say, don't expect that all the time, because I might do it a different way next time. So, moving on. There's this matter of Jairus' daughter. Remember her? The man that came to Jesus and asked him to come. That's what they were supposed to be going to do, was to heal her. And meanwhile, of course, she has died. She's definitely, as the Wizard of Oz would say, how they said, she's certifiably dead, really dead, truly dead at this point. And Jesus arrives there, and there's mourners. You know, the Jewish people were famous for hiring mourners. If they didn't have enough people crying and wailing, they would go hire people to come. And they also played pipes or flutes or something. I guess it was some kind of a funeral dirge, or it was part of their culture that when someone died, that these minstrels would come and play flutes and music outside the house. And so he arrives, and there's all this activity and all these people, and he has to push his way through to get to Jairus' daughter. Let me get back to there. So when Jesus entered, this is verse 23, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing the pipes, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. But after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread all throughout all that region. I've already said this, but did it really matter whether she was dead or not? Jesus raised her up. He touched her, laid his hands on her, and the life came back into her. Pastor Sean would want me to mention, because we talked about this week when I was earlier asking him, you know, what his thoughts on this story was, and when he, you know, laid out the outline. Coincidence? Maybe. Maybe not. How long did the woman suffer with the issue of blood? How old was the little girl who died? I don't know. Does that mean anything? Maybe. Maybe not. I want to shift away from that passage and kind of bring a point. Hopefully, rather quickly, I'll bring some closing points out of this passage and out of this story. I was reminded in Proverbs 3:6, and I think most of us could quote it, but if you want to read it with me, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. There's so much in that little verse of scripture. We're going about our daily routines. We're going about our work. We're going about our family, raising our kids, you know, having our marriage to deal with, having a job to deal with, our church life, and all of the things that impact our world that we're dealing with every day. And it's easy for us to think we know what's going on, or to think that we have a plan for this or that thing. And I think God does give us, he gives us wisdom to plan. He gives us wisdom to look to the future, to set goals and to have agendas and all of those things. But if we don't incorporate this verse in our goings and in our doings and our plannings and our agenda, then we're just kidding ourselves about why we're here. Because it's in all our ways. All our ways. That leaves nothing out, does it? Acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. Whether it's at work, whether it's with that coworker that we really just don't like because their personality rubs us the wrong way, but yet we need to work with them. And so in that way, acknowledge the Lord, and He will direct you how to relate to that person. Or maybe it's a child that you're dealing with, one of your children that's just being very difficult, and you don't know what to do. Acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. He will show you the way to go. As we're going about our life, acknowledging that God is at work and that He wants to direct us. Jesus didn't see those things as interruptions. He went about His ministry really with that being His agenda, waiting to see what God's going to do next, waiting to see what has God in store for me today. And if we go about every day with that kind of attitude of looking for God at work, looking for opportunities to put our hands on people, to pray with people, to speak a word of encouragement to them, to bring them into the family of God. This is a real long passage of Scripture, and I thought about reading some of it, but it would take a long time. I encourage you, and you know, these PowerPoints get put on the website, or if you would just jot it down or remember, read 1 Samuel 9 and read a couple chapters. It's a very interesting story of what happens one day when you go about your business just doing mundane things. It's the story of Saul, who later becomes the king of Israel. But when Saul was still a young man, his father's donkeys got out and went missing. And so his father told Saul to take one of his servants and go out to the hills and the mountains and the wayside, the countryside around, and go look for the donkeys. Go bring the donkeys home. You know, kind of a mundane sort of a task, you would think. And so they go out and they search and they look farther and farther, and they're way far from home and they can't find these donkeys, and they don't know what to do. And so they ask, and they say, well, there's a man of God that lives over here. Maybe he could help you. And in those days, people would seek the Lord for something like this. That when something was lost, they would go and seek the Lord to help them find it. And so basically they went, and it was Samuel the prophet, that young Saul went to inquire and ask him to inquire of the Lord. And when Samuel saw him, God had already spoken to Samuel that this young man is going to come, and when he does, he's to be the leader of my people, the one that they have asked for. And of course, you know all of the background of that, how they begged God for a king, and he wanted to be king over them, but he relented and decided to give them a king, and that was Saul. And then Samuel prophesies over Saul, and he says, the donkeys that you've been looking for have been found. They're already back at home, but I want you to go to this place, and when you get to this place, the prophets are going to be coming, and then they're going to lay hands on you, and you're going to begin to prophesy, and you're going to receive the anointing that God has for you, and then you're to go here and meet me here, and on and on and on. You know, when he left home, he was just going to look for the donkeys. And these amazing things happened that day to Saul and his encounter with Samuel. One other story, and this is in the book of Acts. And again, I'm going to just paraphrase the story. If you'll allow me, please turn to the reference and read it if you will. Philip was an evangelist, and they had been preaching and teaching, and then they decided to go different ways. And the Spirit of the Lord told Philip to go out to this desert road. Desert road, that's important. Desert means there's no water, right? So go out to this desert road, and Philip doesn't even know why. But he goes out to this desert road, and when he gets there, he sees the Ethiopian eunuch. It says he was sitting in his carriage or his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, I believe it was. And Philip asks him, you know, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, I don't understand unless somebody explains it to me. Philip, that must be why I'm here. He thought he was just going out to the desert. And so they ride along in the chariot, and Philip explains the way of the Lord to the eunuch, and he gives his heart to the Lord and accepts Christ as his Savior. And then in the desert, they come on some water, and the eunuch says, what keeps me from being baptized? And of course, you know the rest of that story, but it was just one of those divine encounters, an amazing thing that happened supernaturally that God wanted to do in the eunuch's life. The eunuch was just hanging out there in the desert reading the Bible. And God sent somebody to explain the gospel to him and to help bring him to the Lord. So, what does that mean for us? How can we apply this now? You know, we've got the story of Jesus and Jairus and the woman. We've got the story of Saul going about looking for the donkeys and Philip and the eunuch. What about us? We're in the 21st century. Can you believe that it's 2019? It is crazy. You know, part of my inner struggle the last year or so has been this issue of I turned 60 years old in May, and I never thought I'd see 60, but now I'm here, and it's like, oh wow, 60. That's big. And you know, next is 70, and then whatever. Yeah. So, you know, where was I going with that? What does it mean? What do we do now with the rest of our lives? What do we do with the rest of today? What do we do this week as we're going about looking to the future? You know, we love to look back, don't we? And some people are very sentimental, and I appreciate all the sentiment that's involved in today and with the video. I really do. It touched my heart, but I'm not the sentimental type, generally. I don't like to look back as much as a lot of people do. I don't really get that, you know, much joy out of looking at old pictures and photos and telling the old stories of all the old things that happened back when. I'm more of the person that's always kind of looking forward, looking to the future. What's going to happen next? Where are we going? How can we get there? Matthew 28. This is the end of the book. I'm preaching the whole Tax Man series right here in one word, okay? If you turn to Matthew 28, 18, and I will, let's turn there. There's several different versions of this. We know it. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll quote it. We know it from several different versions. In the old King James, it said, go ye therefore into all the world, preaching and teaching and making disciples, and now I'm paraphrasing, baptizing all nations, even to the ends of the earth. And lo, I'm with you always, Jesus said as he was leaving. The Great Commission, we call it. It's like our mandate. It is what we hold as our central mission and vision for this church, and I think most churches see it as this is the thing. Last thing Jesus told us to do when he left is go and make disciples. This morning, and this is going to be my conclusion, I want to leave you with something to think about. You know, we've done a good job of understanding that as go somewhere else to a place where nobody knows anything and tell them about Jesus and turn them into disciples. That's kind of what we think about the Great Commission, isn't it? Missions and evangelism in another place. We have to leave from here and go there because we put so much of the emphasis on the go, and I'm not knocking that. We need to go. I've gone. I've gone many places. I believe in going. But if we read that passage over and look up some of the Greek words, look up some of the context, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I like to kind of geek on it a little bit and get in there and see what I can find. And these Greek words mean things differently than we understand everything in English. Sometimes we just take everything at face value for the old King James English, and then we don't really look into what is the Greek words trying to say. So the verb here is actually disciple. The main verb of that whole sentence is not the go. It seems like the action part does it, but the go is really the participle of the verb disciple. Making disciples is the main idea. It is the point that Jesus was making, go disciple. And so I want to paraphrase that a little bit and taking the understanding that I got out of some of those Greek words, and I won't bore you with their pronunciations because I wouldn't get it right and try to explain it all to you, but it really means, or it could easily be interpreted to mean, as you are going into the world, take some people with you and show them the different ways that God is at work. That's what Jesus told us to do to make disciples. That get some folks and let's go out, let's just go about our business and see what God's going to do. And while we're going and while we're working or while we're washing dishes or cooking food or playing on the playground or swimming at the beach or while we're doing the things that we're doing, disciple. Disciple the people that are with you. Teach them. Show them the things of God. Tell them about God. Discipleship is a process and not an outcome. Back to the Great Commission and our understanding of it. Go, therefore, and make disciples, and we want to count every one, don't we? We want to make sure we get their noses counted and numbers and you know, and making disciples. I mean, how many disciples have you made? I don't know. I don't know if I ever made a disciple. I'm not sure I can make a disciple. In fact, when we really get down to that, I think you become a disciple. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes you a disciple. I can be involved in the process of your discipleship, but I can't make you into a disciple. It's not like something I can turn you from one thing into another. And I think that our understanding of that commission is just been skewed that way, that we think we have to go and turn people into something else rather than take people, introduce them to Jesus, be a part of the process of them becoming a disciple. It's not the going, but the discipling. And so if we talked about the verb being disciple and the participle of the verb being go. So what's the subject? Who's the noun in this going part? You know, every sentence needs to have a noun and a verb, and then you've got the object of the verb and the subject and all the participles and all these other parts of speech that none of us want to know about, except your English teacher. Do you ever have to diagram a sentence? Okay. So who's the subject in the Great Commission? It's not even stated. It's an understood you. You go. You. We do that all the time, don't we, in our sentence structure when we're talking, that we imply the you. We don't go around to everybody, hey, you go do this. We just say, do this. Ever seen that before? Okay, where's the you? Yeah, the little guy in the middle is you and me, us-ins, we-ins. And surrounding that you and me are these five circles. This is our representation of the process of discipleship and what God has called us to do, what the church is to be about, as best we understand it, from the Great Commission and going back to the passage I don't want to, you know, leave out. As we're going about our business, as we're going from this place to that place, when God interrupts us, why? And what are we doing? It's so that we can be involved in this process of discipleship. It's a process, not a product. Get some people. Go. Live your life. Help them to know Jesus and to know God. And then bring them into the body and get connected. That's our process of discipleship. And so that's where I'm going to conclude this morning. When we leave this place, when we go about our lives, as we're going into the world, take some people with you. Always, you know, Jesus never went alone, and the disciples always went two by two. Take somebody by the hand and let them walk with you as you walk with Jesus. And that is making a disciple, being a disciple. That's the end. Amen. Thank you again. Thank you again for this honor today. I do appreciate each and every one of you. I love you all. And I'll let somebody else take charge of whatever's supposed to happen next. The worship team, I think maybe had another song for a transition. Did they? I don't want to put it on them if they don't have it. All right. Pastor.